Welcome to the Berean class. We are in a series of studies on how to read the Old Testament. And this morning we're going to be looking at a mini-series in terms of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is a very, very important issue with respect to how you read the Old Testament, as we're going to hopefully see. And I'm going to ask that we begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the great privilege we have of being a part of your kingdom and for the reminders of your grace in the many things we take for granted, the fact that we live in a free country, the fact that we can worship you openly without fear, the fact that we have wonderful opportunities to serve you in serving one another. We thank you for our families. We thank you for this church and for the body of Christ throughout the world that we can participate in. Father, we ask that we would not take these blessings for granted, but most of all that we would understand the power of the hope that you've given us through the gift of your Spirit, and that we would be able to bear witness to you through him. In Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be the first in at least two messages on the ministry of the Holy Spirit with respect to the issue of how do you read the Old Testament. And I think it's important for us to get some kind of perspective here, again, as we frequently do in this class, to get our grounding in terms of where we're coming from and where we're going. What are the game changers in the New Covenant? The Old Testament represents an old covenant, the covenant made with Moses, and the New Covenant, basically in the blood of Christ, is the foundation for the New Testament's teaching and for the Christian church in many respects. The first is this. The game changers that come with the New Covenant are, first of all, the law is fulfilled and finished. The law of Moses still has a role in guiding us to understand something of the nature of God, but its role as a covenant in terms of condemning or endorsing is finished. It's been finished by Christ. He fulfilled it. Its penalties and its reward at the cross. The second game changer is that our hope is clarified. In the Old Testament, as we've noted in this class before, the hope basically rests in this life. The promises made to Israel were for the land and for victory in battle, for prosperity in terms of material things. There is no mention, clear mention, of heaven or hell in the Old Testament. That was not a part of the reward. That is something that comes between the Old Testament and New Testament in Judaism as a tradition, and it is a big part of the New Covenant. The New Covenant reward is not so much in this life. Paul says, as a Christian and as an apostle, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men to be pitied. He recognized that whatever this life threw at him, and it threw a lot of things at Paul in terms of circumstances, that was nothing compared to the glory that was awaiting him. He was willing to accept his call to be an apostle to the Gentile world and spend most of his ministry in prison. And with joy. Because he knew that his real reward and the promises were not fulfilled in this life. That's something that would have been completely unheard of in the Old Testament. And I think one of the ways in which a New Testament perspective enables us, or should enable us, to understand the Old Testament is to recognize that difference. Our hope is clarified and made certain. The resurrection is our security that we're going to be resurrected with Christ one day. And the third game changer is that the Spirit is given, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we're going to talk this week about the issues surrounding that, and next week we'll talk about the filling of the Spirit in terms of how the filling of the Spirit was present in the Old Testament before Pentecost and after Pentecost, and how the filling is different than the baptism of the Spirit. Now, I know this is controversial, but hey, we've always been controversial in this class. John chapter 14. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word is paraclete. And we talked about that last week, that paraclete can be translated several different ways. Helper is one of them. We'll get back at that in a little bit. That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit of truth is not truth. The Spirit of truth is someone. Does not behold him or know him. The Spirit of truth is the Holy Spirit. Part of his ministry, as a matter of fact, I'm going to argue, the core of his ministry is telling us the truth. Repentance, basically, is proceeding after. Repentance and the Holy Spirit have an intimate connection. The Holy Spirit enables us to see things that are true, that are real, that we couldn't see before. We're going to see this taking place at Pentecost, dramatically. Let's go back now to the Old Testament and the prophet Ezekiel, where this prophecy is made. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, speaking to the nation Israel, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus initiates the fulfillment of this prophecy. And in Acts chapter 1, we see this referenced. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. The interesting thing here is the parallel. My Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's going to cause, according to the prophet, people to basically understand and obey God, and the power that is referenced with respect to Pentecost is going to be the instrument for that. Now, this raises some interesting questions. Many true believers do not experience the kind of life change they expect at conversion. And the question is, what should we expect? I can remember as a college student growing up in the Lutheran church where there were no dramatic conversions. You were basically born again when you were baptized as an infant, according to Lutheran doctrine, and you just basically grew up in the traditions of the church. And for me, Jesus Christ was the Savior, my Savior from my sins, like George Washington was the first president of the United States, and so forth and so on. I mean, so what? Nothing, it's just a fact of life, but nothing that really touched my heart or changed my life. Yes?
Didn't you go through the catechism there?
Oh, yeah.
I went through.
Yeah, the catechism didn't do it for me.
I
well, that rabbit we're going to let go. There are other rabbits we're going to chase. That one we're not going to chase. But what do we expect? When I was a college student, I heard some of my evangelical Baptist friends who were basically working with a Christian student organization. Gave testimonials of their conversion. And the testimonials generally were like this. I was a sinner, lost in sin. My life was miserable. I was sad. I was ready to commit suicide. I was, high on drugs. And then I received Jesus. And bingo! The lights came on. And now, praise be to God, I'm saved, going to heaven. And everything is just a bed of roses. Now, almost all the testimonies went that way. And I said, man, this sounds pretty exciting. So I hung around to listen to the story, and the stories were, the doctrines were the same that I learned in the Lutheran church. I said, what did I miss here? You know, I haven't had that fireworks display in my life. And these people all seem to have had it, this experience. Well, as I became a part of that community and tagged along on the fringes, and it wasn't really a part of it, I just was hanging out, had my arm twisted to go to retreats and so forth and so on, and learned more about what was really going on, I recognized, hey, just because people say life has changed doesn't mean their life has changed. I discovered that many people who were making these confessions, giving these testimonies, it wasn't quite that dramatic. Matter of fact, sometimes it was not that dramatic at all, it was just basically following the wind. That's the wind of the culture that was blowing, and people were just nodding and going along with it. And then later, when the Spirit of Christ really did get a hold of my life, and I began to seriously study the Scripture, I recognized, you know, this is not what Scripture was teaching either. The expectations that come from Scripture are the kind of expectations that would not work good on a crusade. You know, the kind of things that Paul was told he was going to experience when he came to Christ, no one would want to mention them as a part of a evangelistic message. The things that he was going to suffer. The fact that he was going to spend most of his time on the outside of the good blessings of the kingdom. He was in the kingdom, and he had joy and peace, but it wouldn't come from his circumstances. That doesn't sell very well. I can remember how impressed I was when I went to Willow Creek on a sabbatical after I was a pastor here for a while in Chicago, and Bill Hybels brought out on the stage, as he often did, very creative in terms of his messages, brought out three people who gave testimonies. But the testimonies all were shockers. One guy said, I've been a Christian for now 5 or 6 years, and I must say this has been very, very difficult. My wife is diagnosed with a mysterious disease that leaves her in pain constantly. They know no way of treating it, except for opioids, which are terrible. And very frankly, it's wearing me down spiritually. And I really have a hard time figuring out how this fits with a loving God. That was the end of his testimony. Next person got up. They lost their job. Not because they were a heroic crusader for Christ, but because of some misunderstandings and some politics far away from the place where they worked. End of testimony. Three testimonies. All of them real life, but none of them had the kind of gory ending that I was used to hearing. And then when Bill Hybels got up for a short message, he had our attention. And his message was, why do we believe? And raising the question, if it's before the goodies of this world, you're in the wrong place. We remembered that. Paraclete. Of all the words to describe the Holy Spirit's ministry, this is the one that's most popular. One who comes alongside to help. It's translated several ways. Teacher, comforter, mediator, helper, advocate, encourager. This isn't the only thing the Holy Spirit does, but this is a big part of the Holy Spirit's ministry. I want to make one observation from this. These things have to do with coming alongside to help. This is not being possessed by a spirit where all of a sudden the spirit comes upon a person, all of a sudden, now I'm walking around controlled by the spirit. This is a life coach who basically has his arms around you and is nudging you, who is encouraging you, who is pushing you, pulling you, but never forcing you. This is the picture of a force which is messier than just this dramatic experience that I've heard about. Now listen, I want to be very careful. We'll talk about this next week more fully. For some people, and I think for maybe most of us, there are times in our life when there are real breakthroughs and our experience becomes dramatic. And it's a life-changing experience. I would suggest, however, that most often those changes that are instant and dramatic have to do with symptoms more than with root causes. For example, I've had people give testimony to the fact that they've been delivered from a spirit of fear. Now, that's not a big deal in this respect. Fear is not a problem. It's a symptom of a problem. The real problem behind fear is lack of faith. When we have faith and when we die to ourselves, fear goes. When we feel God's love completely and fully, fear goes. Fear can't stand in the presence of love and self-sacrifice. That's the real demon. But a lot of people basically feel perhaps they've been delivered from fear, but when you look at their life after a while, you recognize they still have a whole lot of problems that indicate that there is still not a real deep sense of God's love and of death to self, especially the death to self part. But I'm getting distracted here. How does Pentecost affect the way we read the Old Testament? Well, there are two basic categories that I would use to describe what the Holy Spirit does in respect to the New Covenant's installation. First has to do with edifying of self, our position in Christ, our legal position in Christ, making us fit for heaven as joint heirs with Christ in the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit basically unites us with Christ in a way in which what belongs to Him belongs now to us. He is the heir to the kingdom of God. We're heirs with Him. A level of intimacy that is unknown in the Old Testament. As close as David was to God, as close as Moses was to God, as close as John the Baptist was to God, it doesn't compare to the kind of intimacy that comes with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. One of the Holy Spirit's missions is to create an intimacy between us and God that the Old Covenant knew nothing about, except in theory. Moving from being slaves, as Paul says, to adopted as sons and daughters of God. That's New Covenant stuff. That's not Old Covenant stuff. You won't find that expressed in the Old Testament in a way in which it's expressed in the New Testament. Enlightening. Uncovering the true meaning of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, as it relates to God's ultimate plan through Christ. The New Testament writers read the Old Testament in a way in which the Old Testament authors and the Jewish people did not read the Old Testament. And this is something that I think really should be on our mind when we read the Old Testament as well. The New Testament writers take liberties, it appears, with the Old Testament because the Holy Spirit basically reveals to them where Jesus and what the kingdom of God looks like in reality, as shadowed in the Old Testament. We'll give you an example in a little bit. And guiding. A new heart, freedom from the law, and a heavenly hope charts the believer's life. Our hope is no longer in being free from cancer, having my kids all be successfully married, and basically having a fulfilling job, and dying quietly in my sleep, famous. By the way, we won't talk about the death part. That's part of basically what we would like the script to be. It's not going to be like that. Our path is going to be a cross. We're going to a banquet. Our path is not the banquet, our path of the cross in this life. But secondly, the Holy Spirit prepares us to live on earth as witnesses, edifying others. Christ in us. Not only we in Christ, but Christ in us, being equipped for ministry. And this basically can be expressed in two ways. One, evangelism, spreading the gospel to the world. In the Old Testament, there is not an evangelistic emphasis. The Old Testament community of Israel was a light to the world, but it was not evangelistic. When you get past Pentecost, it becomes very evangelistic. Aggressively, assertively, as you're going, spreading the news of the gospel to Gentiles of all people, who were outcasts in the Old Testament. But more specifically, it has to do with gifting and the abilities, various motivations, ministries and manifestations of the Spirit, to build the body of Christ. The Great Commission, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks, in the New Testament, is not evangelistic. It's bodybuilding. Evangelism is first base. It's not home plate. It's not getting people into heaven that is our mission. That's God's job. It's our job is basically to encourage, through the Holy Spirit, people to get from first base to second base to third base to home plate, to build the body of Christ into a community of love and of unity. That's basically our challenge and calling. Paul's Great Commission is not world evangelism. It's disciple making. This is why, for example, the Great Commission as we know it in the end of Matthew, Luke, Mark, and in some respects John, is never reiterated in the epistles. Peter, Paul, never talk about the Great Commission. They talk about the Great Commission, but not the way we expect them to. In Ephesians chapter 2 or 4, and in Romans chapter 12, we get Paul's Great Commission, but it's not evangelistic. It's bodybuilding. We'll talk about that too when we get to it. How does the Holy Spirit change lives? Well, first of all, paraclete, affirming our identity. Something happens when we become, when we turn our lives over to God in Christ, when we basically yield our life to Christ in faith. When our faith is more than just head knowledge, but where we just finally open ourselves to submit to God, something happens inside us that affirms a relationship with God that we didn't have before. We can't explain it. We just have this spirit witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God. Something happens there, or it should. It's not necessarily a spectacular experience, but there's a sense of assurance, a sense of peace that comes. The filling of the Spirit, equipping for service. We're going to talk about that next week. And then rescue ministry, deliverance from bondage. That's a special type of ministry of the Holy Spirit in terms of change. How does the Holy Spirit affect change? First of all, through conversion, through the filling of the Spirit, and through rescue ministry. Those are the three big categories. Inconvenient truths. Not only do we often not experience what we expect to experience, some experience a dramatic change through a Pentecostal experience after conversion. People refer to it as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, likened to Pentecost. This is not every believer's experience, but it does lead to change and oftentimes confused expectations. The body of Christ has been and still remains somewhat divided over this issue. On the one hand, we have the Charismanians and the Charisobians, the Sobiacs and the Maniacs. The Charismaniacs say the charismatic experience is to be pushed. Without this, nothing happens. The Charisobiacs say charismatic experience is to be shunned. It's dangerous. Stay away from it. It's not real. And the body of Christ remains divided on this issue. Now, this is not the hot issue that it was in the 60s and 70s. But it still exists. understand the Spirit's working, especially in charismatic movement situations, in that kind of context. The Apostle's teaching in the epistles assumes that every Christian is baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is not something that's really arguable. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. This is Paul's teaching to the Corinthian church, who was a community that tended to divide Christians between those who had dramatic experiences and those who didn't. But Paul reminds them, every Christian basically has been baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. The apostles do not exhort born-again believers to seek a second special baptism or filling with, in, or by the Spirit for the power of ministry. Now, that is not to say that special fillings don't occur. They do occur. And I would argue they are for power to do ministry. But it's interesting that nowhere does the Apostle Paul or Peter exhort us to do that. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church with all of its problems, he doesn't say, what you all need is an infilling of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that at all. Matter of fact, nowhere does he exhort people to do that. He does, however, address change. And what he says has to do with, we've already talked about it in previous classes, the renewing of our mind, putting off the old man, putting on the new. In a sense, reminding ourselves of the covenant we've made, living that by that covenant. They recognize stages and classes of spiritual development. Babes in Christ, mature in Christ, the spiritual man and the carnal man, but not two comings of the Holy Spirit. I think this is not insignificant. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. Now concerning spiritual, and your translation may have spiritual gifts, the Greek text does not have the word gifts. It's now concerning spirituals, or spiritual things. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And in verse 4 he says, now where there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, there are varieties of ministries of the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. We are to expect great variety in the way the Spirit is experienced and expressed. That can't escape the fact that the theme here is variety, variety, variety. This was really hard for the Corinthian church to get, because everyone expected everyone else to have the same experience they had. If this teaches us anything, it's this. We're not going to have the same experiences. And our lives are not going to have the same effect on others. We're going to have different ministries. We're going to have different effects through what we do. And we're going to experience the Spirit in different ways. But in verse 7, he says, it goes on, but to each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit. Each one has one, a manifestation, some way of expressing the Spirit, for the common good, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the welfare of everyone. It's not just for my welfare. It's not just for building me up. Any experience, gift, manifestation I have of the Spirit, it's for those around me, especially in the body of Christ. And again, the emphasis here is not on evangelism. It's on the body of Christ and building up the body of Christ. Part of that is evangelistic, bringing people into the body of Christ. But the core is building the body as opposed to reaching the world evangelistically. The Spirit was given to every believer for the edification of the whole church. The Corinthians missed this, but it was very important. Some believe that there are two visitations of the Spirit, one before and one at Pentecost, based on the following assumptions. Mixing the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All believers, including Old Testament saints, many conclude, were born again by the indwelling of the Spirit upon justifying faith, starting with Abraham and moving on. When David came to faith, he was born again. And you hear some preachers talk about this as though Old Testament saints were like New Testament saints. That just doesn't doesn't wash with a proper reading of the Old Testament. I would argue that the case can be made for the fact that no one was born again until Pentecost. That's when new birth became a reality. That was the prophecy in Ezekiel. You will have a new life. When will that come? It'll come when I pour out my spirit on you. That's when the new birth took place. The disciples who believed in Jesus were believers like, that is before Pentecost, were believers like Old Testament believers. They were faithful in keeping with the covenant of Israel. But they did not understand the new birth that Jesus had promised until Pentecost. I'll get to that in a little bit. Personal experience. Many Christians have a dramatic experience of the Spirit subsequent to new birth. This two-stage spiritual experience fits the narrative of Acts. There's no denying many people have a dramatic experience in coming to Christ. Some do not, but some have a dramatic experience long after they've come to Christ with a baptism of the Spirit, a filling of the Spirit, however you want to call it, a second blessing. And there's something about the history of the charismatic movement that I think has missed our understanding. It was in America that the charismatic movement acquired its understanding of a second filling of the Spirit as the baptism of the Spirit and speaking in tongues. Those three things coming together did not start with the New Testament. Throughout church history, they were not united until we got to American revivalism and the charismatic movement. We'll talk about that next week a little bit. And again, there's a lot of questions. I know you have a lot of questions about this, but all of them will be answered. Not really. And John 20 and 22 refers to the indwelling, while Acts 2, we'll look at John 20 in just a little bit, refers to the baptism or infilling of the Holy Spirit. Here's John 20, 20, 21 and 22. This is before Pentecost, Jesus in his ministry, saying this. Jesus therefore said to them again, his disciples, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed out, or breathed on them, just as he breathed out, or breathed, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, what was taking place here? Very frankly, it's not very clear. You have to look at the surroundings to get an idea. Two different understandings. One says that this is the indwelling and sealing that marks all believers as Christians. This was the experience where Jesus basically infused his Spirit into believers and making them one with him, a part of the body of Christ. The other explanation is this is a prophetic proclamation of what would take place at Pentecost. Nothing took place here in terms of the Spirit's contact with people. It was just a promise. Now, how do we decide which of these interpretations is to be preferred? Well, let's just look at them. Understanding number one, the indwelling and sealing of the believer as something that takes place before Pentecost. In John 20, it's as though Jesus is basically indwelling or giving the new birth experience to those who were believers among him, with him, the disciples. And then after Pentecost, or at Pentecost, the baptism or filling takes place several days later. This is the second view. And here we could cite the a reference from John chapter 14, where we read, "But the Helper, that is the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now this suggests, the second position would argue, that we can tell a lot about when the Spirit came by looking at the effect on people's lives. Before Pentecost, there was anticipation, but confusion and waiting. After Pentecost, there was assurance, understanding, and power to witness. But when did that change take place? Did it take place at Jesus breathing or upon the Holy Spirit falling at Pentecost? Well, it's pretty obvious. The disciples were really confused until Pentecost. At Pentecost, all of a sudden, the lights came on. The fireworks was on. Before that, everyone was waiting, confused. And I would suggest that whatever took place in terms of fulfilling the promise of the Spirit really did not have any fruit until Pentecost. Before Pentecost, the pieces were all there, but did not make sense to the disciples. After Pentecost, the pieces came together, and all of a sudden, the disciples got it. They got the message. The pieces made sense. They had a message to preach. That is a powerful witness to the fact that however you come down on this, this has to be dealt with. The change took place not before Pentecost, but after Pentecost. The Old Testament is quoted a lot in the New Testament, and very frankly, a lot of the quotations from the Old Testament, when read apart from our lens of the New Testament, we would not interpret the way the New Testament writers did. And these are just some of the references to the Old Testament references to Yahweh or God, and New Testament references to Jesus, where the Old Testament references quoted. Now, the Jews would never look at passages like Psalm 45, verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," as referring to Messiah. That was referring to God, one God. "Of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hand." That was very clear, referring to God. In Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses these references to witness to Christ. But of the Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundations of the earth." Here, it's referring to the Son. Now, where did the writer of Hebrews get this insight? Where did he get the ability to make that connection? Well, if I'm understanding what Jesus prophesied, he said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to teach you all things concerning me. He'll turn the lights on. You'll be able to make those connections. And when I'm asked the question, how do you explain how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, I say, basically, it is a witness to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's infilling, the Holy Spirit's coming upon individuals, enables them to see things that the Old Testament writers would find veiled and not clear. Before Pentecost, the disciples were commanded to bring the gospel to the world. But they didn't go, because they were commanded to wait. They didn't go then. When he breathed on them, they didn't go. They were asked to wait. What's the connection here? Waiting for what? Well, they were waiting for the coming of the Spirit in the events of Pentecost. That's when they started to go. They were told to receive the Spirit. But they received this promise, apparently, much later at Pentecost. They were told to forgive and to retain sin. They had no authority to do that until after Pentecost. They exercised this authority then. These things suggest that the coming of the Spirit really was not before Pentecost, it was at Pentecost. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Paraclete, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now when Jesus breathed on them, had he gone away? What do you do with this? He said, unless I go away, the Spirit won't come. When he was ascended, he'd gone away. And only then could the Spirit come. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. That seems to be pretty clear. John chapter 14, verse 17. The Spirit of truth, he abides with you and will be in you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. When will they live in the sense of new birth? Weren't they already living? Well, the kind of life that was promised in the new covenant was not unveiled until the Spirit was sent and gave that life to them. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, reiterating the same thing, that until Jesus went away, this wouldn't take place. Acts chapter 1. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Wait for the promise of the Father. Why would they have to wait for the promise of the Spirit when they already had the Spirit? Acts chapter 2 and verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. This is speaking at Pentecost. When Pentecost took place, it was definitely said, after he had gone to the right hand of God, then he gave the Spirit. So whatever he was saying before in John squares, or seems to square, with this. Luke 20:24. And repentance, this is Luke's Great Commission, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. For you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. In other words, the Great Commission to go, proclaim forgiveness, comes with the authority of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, both proclaiming the gospel and authority to define the boundaries of the gospel are linked together, apparently, in Paul's, in Luke's thinking. Now, here is another interesting passage in Acts chapter 11, where the Gentiles are receiving the baptism of the Spirit, including speaking in tongues, just like Pentecost. And as they begin to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, going back to Acts chapter 10, just as he did upon us at the beginning. At the beginning. This is the beginning of what? For Paul, apparently, and Peter, the beginning was Pentecost. It wasn't before that. Was the filling of the Spirit the beginning? Or was this incorporated with the baptism of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit? You're speaking? It's in Peter. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them, I think it's Paul being here. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also having received in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God. God has granted the Gentiles also a repentance that leads to life. And the point is here, the recognition of the introduction of a new covenant came with the Pentecostal experience of Gentiles, where they basically were speaking in tongues as a result of the Spirit falling upon them, and acting just like the Jews did, responding just the way the Jews did. Romans 8 and verse 9. Paul later describes the experience this way of the indwelling of the Spirit. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Most of us are not going to disagree with that. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, we are all baptized again in one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free. We're all made to drink of the same Spirit. The radical part here is Jew and Greek. In other words, there's no partiality, not Jews only. In the Old Testament, Gentiles could be included, but only after they became Jews, by being proselytized. Okay, inconvenient truth number 3. The apostles coach life change by calling for mind renewal and commitment, not a second infilling of the Spirit. That is very significant and interesting. Why don't they ever, in their crusade to bring people out of carnality into spirituality, from infancy into adulthood, from meaningless insignificance to power in ministry, in their concern to bring about these changes in the church, why don't they teach the need for a second experience of the Holy Spirit? Anywhere. They don't. What do we do with that? This is the way, as we studied Ephesians last year, this is the way Paul deals with this whole matter of life change. For this reason, as he explained to them who they are, what they have in Christ, for this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now, what he's asking for here is this. The Spirit's first and most important ministry is to challenge our perceptions of ourselves and the body of Christ, our relationship to Christ and his body, the church. Now, how does he expect this to take place? Through his teaching. He's explaining who we are in Christ. He doesn't talk about two different bodies. There are those who are in the foyer, you know, who have made confessions of faith, but they really don't have the motor running. They don't have a Spirit. He doesn't have those categories. He's talking to Christians as though they all are in the same boat. And he's recognizing that along with the teaching, I cannot convince you or control you to see the light. So I pray that the Spirit of God would enlighten you and bring you to the knowledge of Christ's love and be able to comprehend what you're into, what you've bought into in this Jesus stuff. Paul's prayer for the saints is that their perceptions would come in line with God's perceptions. Now, the charismatic experience may be a means to that, but it apparently is not the only means, or at least there's no indication that it's the only means. The real object is to have the perception, to see things the way God sees them, to basically see ourselves and see the kingdom the way God sees it. However you get there, but that's the real goal. For some people, it is a charismatic experience that brings those lights on. Unfortunately, sometimes the lights burn really bright and or not bright enough. For many people, at conversion, the lights come on. For many people, the lights come on and off, you know, throughout their growth. And that all of, that's the varieties. Varieties of manifestations. Varieties of ministries. Varieties of expressions. We're not all going to have the same experience. How do we believe, or why do we believe the Spirit did not come until Pentecost? I'll just summarize this. Jesus had to go to the Father first. He couldn't send the Spirit until he had been gone to the Father. The disciples were to wait for the Spirit before they went to the world with the gospel. The disciples did not seem to understand the significance of the cross and the resurrection until after Pentecost. John 20, and 21, and 23 is best understood as a prophetic word as opposed to a bestowal of the Spirit. The New Testament writers did not speak of two comings of the Spirit, and the New Testament epistles assume all believers have the Spirit. There is no teaching of two comings. Now, making sense of all of this, all spiritual experiences must be interpreted by some tradition or teaching. I've heard some pastors say, if there's a doctrine and an experience, the experience always wins. And what they seem to be implying is that if you've had a spiritual encounter with God, you don't need an explanation. You just know it. And you basically are going to bank that thing. It's going to make a difference. The fact is, experiences all have interpretations. Our traditions interpret them. And we'll see that when we look at the history of the charismatic movement in terms of its doctrines. They don't come out of the blue. A mixture of texts of Scripture here and there and people's experience and the way in which they've been interpreted in a cultural setting that frame the explanation. There is no experience that doesn't need an explanation or come with a built-in explanation. We have doctrine to explain our experiences. The question is it sound doctrine or not? Does it come from Scripture or come from our tradition? Pentecost was the beginning of the new covenant life. That seems to be the teaching, clear teaching of Acts chapter 11. All true believers are baptized or indwelt with the Spirit. The variety of manifestations of the Spirit should be respected as God's plan. This is the problem the Corinthians had. We'll look at this next week. If the only sign following your faith is love, don't feel cheated. You've won the lottery. If your only sign you have is humble, selfless love, that's the ball game. I don't care how many legs you've lengthened, how many people you've led to Christ, or how excited and passionate you feel in worship. If you don't have love, I think Paul said, you don't have much. If you've had special spiritual experiences, don't basically throw them away. Embrace them and build the whole body with them. Not everyone will have the same experience or the same manifestation. Don't be ashamed of that, but use it. Don't basically sell it. Know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself. You've heard that before. You will hear it again, over and over again. That's spiritual formation in a nutshell. If you're going to grow up spiritually, you've got to know who you are, know how you're wired. You've got to accept that. And in a Christian context, accept yourself, the ugly and the virtuous. See yourself as God sees you in Christ. Accept yourself. And then forget about yourself. Get past yourself. And only then you can talk about ministry. You can talk about showing your stuff, doing your thing. One of the mistakes you make in Christian culture is to take a new convert and basically immediately challenge them to give themselves. When they don't know who they are, they don't accept themselves, and they are wrapped up in themselves. We've got too much of that. Way too much of that. And the giving of yourself not only will not take place, it will be basically potentially do more harm than good. Now, who among us knows themselves fully? No one. Who accepts themselves fully in Christ? No one. That's the challenge. And who is over themselves completely, died to themselves? None of us. But we've got to at least pay something for those things. We've got to be involved with those things if we're going to be realistic about giving ourselves in service. And I think one of the great challenges that we have is we feel as though, you know, we just haven't experienced enough fireworks in our life to proceed other than just being wallowing in our own weak self-image and our own preoccupation, narcissistic spirituality. We're stuck there, waiting for God to zap us. Well, He's already given you the equipment. Now the Paraclete is trying to fan the flame. The Paraclete is trying to encourage you, trying to help you, come alongside you, coax you, get you in the ball game. But you say, I just don't have any gifts. Oh, I just have not had a infilling of the Spirit. I'm not qualified. Well, Jesus says you are. Paul says you are. You have to apply it. You have to apply it. You have to work with it. But this leaves us with some unanswered questions. How are we to understand dramatic encounters with the Spirit after conversion? Let me ask you, get a raise of hands. How many of you have had a dramatic, charismatic experience after conversion? Several of you. And I'm surprised there aren't more people like that. On the other hand, you know, I remember one of my professors who grew up in a Pentecostal church, and he shared with us the grief that he had for his mother on her deathbed. All of her life, she'd been praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit experience. Dear godly woman, she never had that experience the way she expected it to. And she died with a broken heart, spiritually. And he said he never forgot that. And he was not anti-charismatic. He grew up in that kind of tradition. But he was saying, there's something not right about a culture that basically says you're in or you're out. And where people have expectations that you must have the same experience in order to be qualified to be a card-carrying member of this group. But that raises the question, how are we to understand this experience? What's going on here? Should all believers seek to expect a second blessing experience? What warnings do the apostles give concerning charismatic experiences? And there are a lot of warnings. We just don't read them oftentimes. The letter to the Corinthians is full of them. What is the origin of the present charismatic movement? Does it come right out of Acts? Then why do we go through virtually most of Christian history without a charismatic movement? There were charismatic experiences, but not understood the way the charismatic movement understands them. That's new. That's American. And it was imported to the world from America, but it started basically in America. All those questions will be answered next week.
Well, it,
yes. Well, listen, a charismatic experience means a spiritual experience. All of us, if you're a Christian, born-again Christian, you have had a charismatic experience. You have not had a Pentecostal-like experience. And I think what the charismatic movement speaks of in the charismatic experience is a Pentecostal-type experience, like the day of Pentecost, where there's a speaking in tongues and something comes over the individual in a way that they feel. It's sensual. It's something that is not just a claim by faith. It's something that is actually sensual and felt. And some people have experiences like that. They aren't all charismatically associated, but they have experiences like that that are life-changing. The challenge is, how do you keep that passionate fire in the fireplace? And how do you explain the fact that there are a lot of people outside the Christian faith that have those experiences? That's part of the inconvenient truth. But we'll talk about that next week.
That's the requirement that Paul sort of brought out to the Jerusalem church to verify that they were really with it, you know.
What was the qualifying?
Well, speaking in tongues, remember that
right.
passage? If they were speaking in tongues, that made them qualify then to become part of the main body in Jerusalem.
Well, yeah, in Acts chapter 11, right.
Yeah.
When the Gentiles are speaking in tongues, it's obviously the Spirit has fallen on them. How can we deny them membership in the body of Christ?
Right.
That was a sign, right? But the question is, was it the only sign or the main sign?
Yeah, no.
And if it was, there are probably a third of us in this class that are in, and the rest of us are out. Right.
And it seems like if what this is all about is encouraging the body, that it was needed right then. It was a practical thing. It wasn't necessarily like that was the spiritual thing. It was a practical thing that God was using to talk to people.
Well, we'll talk about this next week. Next week, we're going to look at the filling of the Spirit, how that phrase is used in the New Testament. And that... this question will be wrestled with. I've been around the track enough to know that I'm not going to settle this thing. And a matter of fact, when this was a hot issue in the Bible Church several years ago, we went round and round with this. I recognize that this is an area where there are certain things we can say with certainty. And one of them is, there are varieties of experience. And the second is, get over yourself. Those two things. And the third thing is, basically, serve the body of Christ. I don't care where you got the gifts, what your experience is, show me what you're doing with it, as opposed to just trying to get other people to have it. That's the issue. We should be able to agree on that. And then say, if God has blessed you with special gifts, some people have lots of gifts, and we could easily be envious of them. Don't be envious of them. Pray for them. Encourage them. But find out where you fit. In the Corinthian church, there are some people that didn't have flashy gifts. And Paul says, you who have a flashy gift, use them to lift up those who don't have flashy gifts, that don't have power gifts. He didn't say convert them. Didn't say give them the baptism, get them on board. He said you lift them up, you encourage them. The weaker parts of the body, you give greater honor to. So if you've been honored, don't puff yourself up. Don't try to convert other people to your experience. Use it to pump other people up, to affirm them. To encourage them, to minister to them. That's the things we should agree on. After that, we can talk about trying to explain what's going on.
I wonder if you could rename it. The ones that are flashy, have it be flashy gifts or loud
yeah.
and the ones that are more quiet and working with people.
Yeah, there are lots of ways. There are a lot of ways of characterizing the variety of gifts.
But they both have power. I get scared of calling the ones that are flashy power gifts.
Right.
The ones that are not, well, something else.
Right.
When they're both powerful.
Right.
One is just loud and the other is quiet.
Right. Yep. The way we... Paul describes them as the weaker. And he's not saying that they really are inferior or weak. In the sense of spiritual weakness, But in the eyes of the world, they are not flashy that way. I think most of us know what we're talking about here. The technical words can vary. Yes.
In the Old Testament, we only really know of God, okay? Is there any reference in the Old Testament to him having a son, or only a descendant coming out of the
state? The question is, in the Old Testament, is there any reference to God having a son, i.e. like Jesus, or
right,
like that?
I'm just saying there's a big difference.
No.
Okay.
There is reference to God having a son. The son is Israel, the nation.
Okay, the nation.
Right, right. But the idea of having, and there is a Messiah, but there was disagreement in terms of what Messiah is all about and what he would be like. He was not God. There was basically disagreement. Messiah was not God, and that he was a man like David, King David.
So when we knew we've got God, then it revealed what he has a son.
Yeah,
God.
Yeah.
Son
right.
Of triumph.
Right.
Okay. And then we hear about the Spirit. I mean, in the Old Testament, although they speak of a Spirit among the people, it's not
right.
Like a part of God. So this is all God, Father, Son, and Spirit in the New Testament.
Right.
New Testament, God.
Well, it's not quite that simple. The New Testament knows of God's Spirit. We'll talk about that. For example, people were filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament. Kings and prophets were anointed and filled by the Spirit. At the birth of Jesus, Jesus' mother and John the Baptist's mother were filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. That was before Pentecost. Now the question is, what was going on there? And that we'll try to explain next week.
In reference to what she just said in Genesis, there's a quote, "The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent."
Right.
And that is taken to be the referring to the coming of Christ.
Right. Only by Christians.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Well, this is about one of the points from this lesson was, what the Holy Spirit does is enables us to read the Old Testament in the way in which we see references to Christ that wouldn't be obvious to someone who didn't have the Holy Spirit or didn't have the Holy Spirit's tradition in the church. Yes?
Would it be an accurate summary for that question to say that the Old Testament was a partial revelation of God with hints of a Trinity, a triune God, whereas
yes, that's one way of saying it, or it's a shadow or a type or a sign. It's a partial revelation. It's not as complete or full. I use the analogy of black and white TV and color. You know, black and white TV is not inaccurate, it's just incomplete. And it's not a different picture, it's just not quite as clear.